All right. Morning, my name's Bill. For those of you that I've not met, I work here. That's my job. And I probably shouldn't say work sucks. That probably wouldn't be a good way to start with talking about work. But sometimes it does. That's definitely true. I've been married to my wife, Rachel, for 23 years. For those of you who don't know me, I have four sons who I'm trying to launch out into working in a fallen world. And that's a big job. 20-year-old, 18-year-old, 17-year-old, and a 15-year-old. Learning how to work is one thing, but also coming to terms with a lot of what we're going to be talking about today of work in a fallen world, that's a challenging thing for you to begin to get your brain wrapped around, the frustration, the impermanence of work. We're going to talk about all of those ideas, but before we do, just for those of you who might be new to this whole men's roundtable thing, I want to just tell you a little bit of my story and give you a little bit of orientation to this thing. Men's roundtable was a huge deal for me. I came to Grace Church in the middle of one of the biggest failures in my career and was very disoriented and struggling and came to Men's Roundtable and sat here on our Pelham Road campus, and I remember the chair that I was sitting in this room while Matt Williams was teaching not about work but about sex. And it was great and it was challenging, but one of the things that I remember Matt saying that morning very clearly, it's as if it is burned into my memory, is he looked, I felt like he looked right at me, and he said, "Men, you are the sexual leader of your home." And I remember sitting there thinking about it and going, "No, I'm not." My wife holds all the keys. You got them all. And I remember just it dawning on me how that entire area of my life was not being lived out in a way that is honoring to God, honestly. And the way that I came to understand that was this language, if you look in your notes, this language has become so important to us of rejecting passivity, accepting responsibility, leading courageously, and expecting God's reward. Those four different categories I realized in this area of my life, which was and is very important to me, the whole area of how I steward my sexuality, that my masculinity really had to inform that. And the truth is, I wasn't living like a man in that area, not as God defines masculinity. I was thinking about that area of my life in a way that was not masculine. I wasn't taking responsibility for it. I was being passive. My wife was carrying the burden and the weight of leading our relationship sexually. And I was going to have to be courageous and engage her in some ways that I had never really engaged her, which brought about some conflict, honestly, for about 2 years. It was 2 years of steady conflict, which did not, at the time, make everything better. I was thinking, I'm doing what Matt told me to do, and everything's getting worse. This is not good. But after about 2 years of leadership that was beginning to be more courageous, and you have to be really have an expectation that God's going to bless you to do that, we hit a stride that changed not just the sexual part of our relationship, but changed all these other areas as well. And an unanticipated consequence of that is I now had a language and I had some skills and I had an understanding so that as my sons, again, 20, 18, 17, and 15, you think that's a big deal in our family? I know none of the teenage boys in this room are dealing with sex, right? That's not even a problem for y'all to struggle with that. It taught me some things. It gave me a language for engaging my son. So things that would normally be a very awkward conversation. I remember talking to my oldest son, and he was like, "This is so weird." And I was like, "Why do you think this is weird?" He's like, "I mean, who talks about this?" I was like, "We talk about this, homie." I said, "That's who talks about this, is we do." I said, "Do you want the relationships that a lot of your friends have with their dads?" He's like, "Well, no." He's like, "I'm just saying, who talks about this?" I was like, "We do, and you're going to learn to." And I'm so thankful for that experience. And so part of what we're doing in Men's Roundtable is we're taking these different areas of our lives and trying to see, what does it mean to think like a man in a biblical way? What does it mean to express redeemed masculinity that rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously in expectation of God's reward? What does that look like? And we're focusing primarily for these next few weeks on this idea of work. So I'm going to take you back. I'm going to hit these four things. We're not going through them in order, but we want to keep hitting these and getting them in your head just for you to think about. Work, very simple, all right? Very simple, very concrete. Work is energy expended. Rest, which we're going to talk about later, is energy recovered. Recreation, going to talk about that later too, is energy diverted. And escape is energy corrupted. Now, we're going to flirt with that this week, and Jim Taylor is going to take us into great detail on the idea of how the energy that God's put within us is corrupted. We're going to examine that. We're going to think about it. But our focus really this week is still going to be on this idea of work, the expenditure of energy and stewarding that and managing that, which is a challenge. And I just want to review a handful of big ideas to make sure we have them, because in my experience and from talking with different ones of you, it's pretty clear to me that even as most of us were not taught how to think intelligently and in a distinctively Christian manner about sex, we also have not been taught to think in a distinctively Christian manner about work. So I don't want to assume that everything Matt said just last week has clicked in your brain. So here's the first thing we want to say, is that God is a worker. God is a worker, and therefore we who bear his image are workers. Work is not a part of the curse. Work is a good thing. God is a worker, and we who bear his image are workers. There's a quote from Tim Keller in your notes. It's from page 38 of Every Good Endeavor. It's a book that I want to come back to and I want to recommend to you just to be able to think about and to work through. He's able to go into some detail in that format that we can't go into. But there's this quote from the book where Tim Keller talks about the importance of work, and he says, "Indeed, the Bible does not say that we should work one day and rest six, or that work and rest should be balanced evenly. But he directs us to the opposite ratio. Leisure and rest are great goods, but we can only take so much of them. We are created for the saddle. We are created for the harness. We are created to carry weight. One of the great difficulties that I see among young men in our culture in particular is that they are carrying so little weight. They're carrying so little weight, and they feel so little responsibility. And it's one of the great challenges, I think, of a young man growing up with the expectation that my parents are going to pay for everything until I'm 22 years old, in a sense of entitlement to a vehicle and to a car. And here's what it does, is as soon as he begins to have distinctively masculine energy, which we're going to talk about is pursuing, protecting, and providing energy. That protecting and providing energy has to do with skill, power, work, carrying weight. He's got all this energy and these hormones that are beginning to flood his body that even change the structures of his brain, and he's not carrying any weight, and it becomes destructive for him. And he becomes arrogant and surly and difficult to manage. Is because he's not doing what God created him for. He needs to be working hard, because that's what we were created to do, to carry weight, to feel responsibility. And he's not truly responsible for anything. He didn't get the Palmetto Fellow in his schoolwork. No big deal. Dad'll come up with that extra $40,000 over those 4 years so that I can play video games and be a loser for high school. Sorry, high school guys. Okay, not a big deal. Not my $40,000. Pop's $40,000. You tell I had this conversation a few times? All the high school boys are going, "Whoo, I'm glad he's not my daddy. I wish he wasn't talking to him right now." Work, the idea of carrying weight, rest and leisure are good, but if you look at what God says, work 6 days, rest one, then about of your waking hours, about 85% of your time ought to be bent towards cultivation. That doesn't mean that you work at your career 85% of your time. It means that 85% of your waking moments, approximately, need to be spent towards cultivation, production, the things that Matt talked about last week, whether it's at home, cleaning the kitchen, whether it's disciplining children and training them, that's work. So we're not just talking about career when we give those ratios, but the idea that I ought to be gainfully employed, I ought to be doing something that's productive and cultivating while I'm away, that's a pretty big idea. And it's central, especially to our masculinity. And that's why work occupies such a significant place in our psyche, because we were taken from the earth and we correspond to the earth. And you grab one of the Bibles that's scattered around, just a passage of scripture from Genesis. Matt referred to this. I just want to hit on it one more time before we move on. And here's the idea. Is that the earth is not productive and fruitful. The earth needs something to be productive and fruitful. If you look in Genesis chapter 2, the second half of verse 4, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, neither wild plants nor grains were growing on the earth, for the Lord God had not sent rain to water the earth. And the NLT says there were no people to cultivate the soil. And I would argue that that's not the best translation. The word there is there was no man to cultivate the soil, not there were no people. It gets translated in a gender-inclusive way in that instance, and a lot of times that would be appropriate, but the idea here is the earth is not yet fruitful, and in order for the earth to be fruitful, the earth needs a man. There was no man yet to cultivate the soil, so, and we know that it's gender-specific there, because here's what happens. God takes the soil that needs to be cultivated, and what does he make? Not a man and a woman, he makes a man. The man came from the dust and corresponds to the dust to help the dust become fruitful. The woman came from the man, corresponds to the man to help the man become fruitful. It's a big distinction. And so for dudes, that's why work occupies such a significant place in our psyche, is because the very rationale for how you were made, you were fabricated. When God looked for someone to cause the world to be more fruitful, his answer to that problem was you. That's his answer. His answer to that problem was the genetic and hormonal fabrication of a man. And so work is woven deeply into our psyche. I want to read to you from a book that I bought a couple years ago, and as I was studying for this over the last year, I started realizing what a big deal this was. It was put together by the Gallup organization called Wellbeing, Tom Rath and Jim Harder. To appreciate, this is a study that was done, to appreciate how much our careers shape our identity and well-being, consider what happens when someone loses a job and remains unemployed for a full year. And I know some of you can testify to this. A landmark study published in the Economic Journal revealed that unemployment might be the only major life event from which people don't fully recover within 5 years. This study followed 130,000 people for several decades, allowing researchers to look at the way major life events such as marriage, divorce, birth of a child, or death of a spouse affect our life satisfaction over time. One of the more encouraging findings was that even in the face of some of life's most tragic events, like the death of a spouse, after a few years, people do recover the same level of well-being they had before their spouse passed away. But this was not the case for those who were unemployed for a prolonged period of time. Particularly, not for who? If you're going to guess one gender or the other, men. Particularly not for men. Study of 100,000 people, 130,000 people. Over several decades. Particularly not for men. Our well-being actually recovers more rapidly from the death of a spouse than it does from a sustained period of unemployment. Now, here's the thing. I don't know if you would have thought that. And you say, well, I don't really believe that. I don't dispute that. That's not really the point of me reading that. Here's what I want you to understand. I want you to understand it's a big stinking deal. It's a big deal. And I learned that personally. I told you that one of the great failures of my career kind of landed me here from the time that I was 17 years old. I mean, when I had my real spiritual conversion, it was just a freight train coming through my life. It was in a flash, and I'd grown up in the church and always thought of myself as being a Christian, but I wasn't, didn't really believe. But when I came to faith, I mean, it hit me hard. And my whole life was bent in the direction of serving the local church and giving my life away in ministry. I started getting a paycheck from a church when I was 17 years old. You think that was a dumb church? They were stupid. But it doesn't change the fact that that was my deal. On weekends, sometimes I would go preach youth revivals when I was in college. And I shudder to think some of the things that I must have said. But I was bent in that direction, and I gave my life to that kind of work. And in my mid-30s with 4 children, and my wife hadn't been out of the workforce for about 10 years because she was pregnant for 7 of those 10 years, and nursing babies, I lost my career. I was put in a position where I felt like the best answer for me to do, the best way I can lead, is resign. Didn't have another job. Had enough money to live for 2 months. Didn't know what we were going to do. And God graciously provided another job for me through the generosity of some people who were willing to hire a preacher who didn't know how to do anything else but preach. And they thought, well, I mean, he won't hurt us too bad. So they gave me a salary that I couldn't really live on, but it was a base that I could start from, and I had to start learning how to be productive in another area of another career, and had to learn that industry quickly because I knew the day that I amortized that 2 months' pay, and I knew the day that I had to be making a certain amount more money. And so every day I'm thinking, I got 9 months to get this thing in the barn and to be worth X amount of dollars to this organization. And so I was getting up every day and just grinding it out, and that's what landed me here. And I'll tell you this. I come in to this church completely anonymous. Nobody knows me. Nobody knows, I mean, other than a handful of people that I've devoted the last 17 years of my life to developing this craft and developing these skills, and I'm just anonymous. And I'll tell you this. It was the most difficult experience of my life psychologically. And here's what I was experiencing in those 2 years that I was here before I came on staff, and then the consequences of that for about another 2 years after that, after I was on staff. It took me about 4 years to get healthy through all of that. Here's what I was experiencing is that work is a huge deal in our souls, and when something that important to you is having to get fleshed out in a fallen world under the curse, you are in a place of real vulnerability. You're in a place of significant vulnerability. And so that's what we want to say about work in a fallen world, is God has made this thing so incredibly important for us because of how we were created, that when the world gets set on edge, and when we get set on edge, this is one of the most devastating experiences of the curse that we can have. It's devastating for us. It's very challenging. If you look in your notes, we see there are 3 big categories that I want to spend the next 25 minutes or so talking to you about what it's like. I mean, from the illustrations and from what we've seen so far, we understand this is a big deal. But 3 big ideas about work under the curse. And you can turn, take your Bible, you can look back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 17 to 19. Now, because We were taken from the earth. We correspond to the earth, as Matt talked about last week. We were by the earth and for the earth. Our fate is tied to the fate of the world, and the fate of the world is tied to us in a way that's really concrete and tangible. And so after the fall into sin and the infliction of the curse, Eve experiences the curse in relationship to childbearing and her relationship with her husband. There's a relational orientation to the primary way in which women bear the curse. And you can see that in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. But for us, starting in verse 16, the response to the curse the man feels is this: since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, get this, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grain. So there'll be productivity, there'll be fruit, but it's going to be difficult. By the sweat of your brow you will have food to eat until you return from the ground from which you were made, for you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. So let's get that idea, the first idea there of frustration, is that just as we rejected and resisted the work of God, God says, now you as a vice regent, as one who's in charge of the world, I was in charge of you, you rejected me, you're in charge of the world is going to reject you and resist you. The idea was we were supposed to be in this cooperative relationship with the earth. We were to correspond to it, and it corresponds to us. We're kindred. We correspond to one another. We're both dust. We're just dust in a different arrangement and given responsibility and capabilities by God to steward the rest of the world. And the world was going to correspond to us, but now because of sin, not going to work that way anymore. The world's going to resist us the way it resisted God. And even in that, here's the thing, there can be some comfort for you. Because some of you are thinking, something must be wrong with me because I can't ever really get it all done. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you're herding cats? And just when you think you've got it all together, wow, there's something else over here. You got to run over here and try and get all this and try and get it all back in. And so you're reading all these books and you're trying to be better and develop all these skills and manage your weaknesses and leverage your strengths. And deep inside of you, you feel like this should not be that hard. Here's what I'm telling you. It is that hard. That's not a personal problem for you. That's a problem that we all have in common. It's a problem that we all have in common. I was talking with a man the other day who owns his own business, and he had been investing in this leader and promoting this leader through the ranks of his company for 12 years. For 12 years. Investing, training in an industry, all types of organizational and cultural equity had been built up in this man. And a couple of things went wrong, didn't go the way that this guy wanted it to go. And he went meshing with somebody else just right. And then a competitor saw an opportunity to poach him because he's awesome. Why? Because he's been investing in him for 12 years. And so what'd they do? They sneak in, offer him a lot more money, right? What happens? This investment that was both personal and real equity, real money been spent and invested, now all of that walks away to a competitor. Frustration. Incredible frustration. The world just not yielding to the hand, not cooperative. That's an expression, that's an example of what we're talking about here. Yeah, it's very discouraging. Well, here's what I'll tell you is it is discouraging. It is discouraging. We're going to see there's some hope in all of that. So I want you to hang on with me as we work through all of that. But part of the encouragement is this, is that you are not unique and alone in your frustration. And there are reasons for it. There's a reason for what God is doing. And so you can be angry and you can rail against it and you can try and make it all go away. We're going to talk about some of the ways that we do that. You can try all of that. But the reality is, that's a part of what God is doing in the world. It's subjecting work to that kind of frustration. It's a curse that's on the world because of our disobedience. And if you can understand that, then you can submit to some of it. I mean, the temptation would be you just be a baby and go, well, I mean, good gracious, if it's so hard and we can't actually make any progress, then I'm just not even going to do it. I mean, you can do that. Some of you are a little more bent towards, that's a little extreme probably, right? All right, some of you are a little more bent towards passive aggression. And you can do that. You'll starve, and you'll experience our next point of impermanence a lot more quickly. You could do that. But the reality is that for us who are trusting God, we can say, okay, there's a purpose in all of this now. So I'm going to receive that. And I'm going to work in that kind of context, but I'm not alone. And it doesn't mean that something is really wrong. It doesn't mean that I have to go do all these crazy changes. It doesn't mean that I have to go from job to job to job to job. Because wherever you go, here's what I want you to understand. You're not going to find some company somewhere where work is not frustrating. It took me until I was in my early 40s. To really understand myself well enough, to understand my job well enough, and to get and work into a healthy environment where my job was really suited to who I am. And this is what I'll tell you, is this still incredibly frustrating. You think, well, I mean, how could your job be incredibly frustrating? You don't even work. You just drink coffee with people and then get up and talk a little bit. All right? I don't really like public speaking, but I mean, I'd love to do that. Tell them I'm a little insecure about what y'all think about my job. But here's what I'll tell you is, I mean, you can try me out on this. You can try it. And you can go spend your whole life chasing it. And you can be the boss, and you can be, when I was not in charge, I aspired to be in charge. I thought a lot of frustration would just go away if I was in charge because I'm brilliant and I would be able to mitigate all that frustration. I'd be able to make it all go away. And then I got in charge. I was like, oh, I wish there was a boss. So then I wouldn't be responsible for everything. I'd just have somebody tell me what to do. And even if it wasn't bad, it wouldn't be my fault. I'd be just like, he told me to do this. It's all cursed. It's frustrating. And you're not going to fix that with some change. Here's the second thing that let's see about work under the curse. Now, I know some of this is theoretical for you, and you're going to have to do some work in applying it. Here's the second thing I want you to see, is that there is an impermanence to our work. The world was supposed to correspond to us, and work was not supposed to be frustrating originally, but because of sin, now it is. The world resists us. We were created for life and permanence. It's part of what the garden is about. Not that we would live in the garden forever, but there was a tree of life, and C.S. Lewis really gets this. You can go read a bunch of his books where he talks about this. But the idea was everything was moving towards this state of glory, not just innocence, but glory and perfection. And we were created for permanence. That's why when we go to a funeral, something deep inside of us knows this is not the way things are supposed to be. That person is not supposed to be gone. That soul is not supposed to be separated from that body. That person is not supposed to be separated from us. There's a wrongness to that that is legit, that is for real. Because we were created to live, not to die. Now, we experience death as a result of the curse. And you see that in verse 19. We came from the dust. God breathed on us and gave us life. Part of the curse is that we're going to go back to the dust, which means that everything that we are doing is now impermanent. And ultimately, our works will perish with us. And I'm a history kind of guy. I've always been that way since I was a kid. It just, old stuff stirred something inside of me. Some of you probably like that, like an old piece of wood. I would keep random, weird things. And I go to an old building. It's just interesting to me, the textures, and my imagination would get captured by it, and just haunted spaces. And I would wonder, what were the people like who were here? And you know, so for me, things like, one of the things I early on wanted to be when I thought about careers when I was 12 years old, I wanted to be an archaeologist. I just thought that'd be the coolest thing. Go uncover and discover all this old stuff. And you think about the pyramids. These people built these incredible monuments that are now just weathering. We can't really imagine what they would have been like when they were gleaming and covered with polished limestone, all right? But they were monuments, and now some people, if you believe what the ancient alien theorists say anyway, these were like either nuclear reactors or time travel machines or eternal life machines, all right? But this incredible, clearly people were grasping for some sense of permanence, right? Grasping for some sense of permanence, feeling that kind of impermanence, and when you have a whole nation of subjects that you can tell them to do whatever you want them to do, then you leverage that to build monuments to yourself, and maybe even the idea that if these things are just right, that we're gonna be able to live forever. Historical ruins, you look around, here's what you need to understand, is that everything that you build, everything that you save, is ultimately going to be lost. All of it. You think, again, Bill, very encouraging. I hear you. But this is, we want to think like Christian men about work or not? Need to understand that you're not going to be able to make enough. You're not going to be able to save enough. You're not going to be great enough. Even some of the greatest minds of history, I mean, a handful of great minds live on for a while until the cultures that they built begin to decay. And we know enough about history that everything ultimately ends up in a ruin. That's what happens. And we're living with an example of this right now. I mean, just every time the second term of a presidency, a presidential administration happens, what do they start talking about as soon as the election is over? Well, what will President Obama's legacy be? And I don't really want to know your opinion. I know some of you want to stand up and start yelling about it right now, all right? And some of you love it and some of you hate it. That's great. It's one of the things I like about our church. But this idea of legacy, what is that? It's a quest for permanence. And our work is impermanent. And here's where the encouragement can come for you in all of that. You say, wait a minute, you're telling us on the one hand, work is such a big deal, it's at the core of who we are, and now you're saying, and it's always going to be frustrating, it's going to be impermanent, we're in a difficult situation. Yes, you're right. You're exactly right. Because here's the third big idea that you have to make sure you get your brain wrapped around, because this is the one that'll really kill you. The first two won't do that much devastation to you. They won't. You think they will, and you hate them. But if you look in Genesis chapter 3, you go back and you look at that, you'll see the earth will still respond to you. It's just going to be frustrating. And you are going to die, but we see that all throughout, God gives hope that there's life even beyond that. And God's covering and God is working in all of that. And so, even death, viewed from the right perspective, we see in the New Testament, even death, God overcomes through Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Such a big idea. And I know some of you don't believe that. But the teaching of Scripture, the Christian worldview, is that those things can all be overcome. But here's where we really destroy ourselves as men, is when in response to the frustration that comes as a result of work, and in response to the impermanence of all of that, the insecurity that we feel because we see things slipping away and we can't really hang on to them, in response to all of that, there's this problem, is that with the curse, there's a rupture in our relationship with God. We're cast out of the garden. We talked about this in our sermon this past week. And the heart of man is grown twisted on itself, and our hearts begin to become idolatrous. We begin to worship and serve created things rather than worshiping and serving the Creator. And this third thing about work under the curse, because work is so at the center of how we're wired up as men, because it's so fundamentally important, it's so central to our psyche, work becomes one of the most readily available idols for a man. Because of its importance, because of its legitimate goodness, just like sex becomes one of the most readily available idols for a man. It's so powerful. The drives to pursue, to protect, and provide are so powerful and so at the core of who we are. I mean, we're hormonally wired up for all of that. Sexual availability and pursuit. And we're wired up for protection and provision and the desire to be respected and skilled at what we do and to be powerful. All of that stuff is so wired into who we are and how we are made that they become some of the most readily available idols that we have. And it's why workaholism and why sexual addiction are such prevalent ideas. It's even why we can get wrapped around our hobbies. Jim Taylor's going to talk about that when he comes to escape. Fake work and fake sex can even be very compelling for us. I just turned into Powdersville for a second. Compelling, right? And here's what happens. Instead of turning to God in response to these frustrations and this impermanence, we look to work to provide the solution for that. So we try to work harder. We try to work smarter. We read constant self-improvement books. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. Our church leadership, we read a lot of those things. We try to get best practices from wherever we can because we want to be effective. But at the end of the day, we have to understand that it's God who gives the increase. It's not. And we're never going to get it perfect. We're not going to get it right. It produces some humility in us. But you can make an idol out of it. You make an idol out of it in searching for the perfect job. And so you're constantly spending all this energy in a quest for the perfect job. And especially young guys who are thinking, if I just get the job, it's one of the big myths and false gospels and expressions of idolatry in our work today, is that if I can just have a job that really is tailored to me and suited to me, then I'll be happy and I'll be fulfilled as a man. That's a lie. That's a lie. Because no matter how good your job is, there's still going to be the curse. You're not going to overcome the curse. It's always going to be there. Quest for the perfect job, quest for meaning and significance, quest to be better and better and better and better, trying to overcome all of that, a quest for security. That can be a form that this kind of idolatry takes. And so you can work really, really, really hard. You can work smarter. You can work longer hours. You can try to find a job that's just perfect for you. And you can labor for the approval of people within that job, and you can put yourself in a position to make way more money. But we saw just a few weeks ago of what can happen. You even build bigger barns. Story of Jesus and the rich man. And God says to the rich man after he's been very successful and he's worked very hard and he's like, okay, soul, now you can take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because you have enough. And God says to him, what's God calling? He calls him a fool. He says, you fool. You're going to die tonight. And what good is all this stuff that you've labored for? He'd make an idol out of security through his work. And what is all of that? All of that is putting your trust in work. It's looking for work to deliver something for you that it can't deliver, an overcoming of the curse. That's what it is. And I just wonder how many men in our church and how many men in our community are doing that. And the consequences of this are devastating. They're devastating. Many men destroy their career over this because they get in a place of frustration and they think, well, if I was just in a better place, then things would be better. And rather than pushing through a difficulty that really would be something that would help them develop and grow and be more productive, they jump out of a difficult situation thinking they're going to fix what's wrong by getting in a new situation, and they actually get their career off track. And they actually miss opportunity that would have been more fruitful. Why? Because they were trusting in work to do something for them that it can't do. Does that make sense? You ever seen that with guys in the workforce where they get to a place and they just realize, oh, this is frustrating, this is hard, and rather than pressing through, they jump ship. Why is that? It's because they're looking for work to deliver something that it can't. They don't really embrace the fact that there's always going to be frustration. This is a spiritual reality that I'm going to have to deal with. See this with young men and their schoolwork. They don't really love school, so they don't really handle it. And they have dreams of going on and doing something one day, of going to a certain college, of doing certain things, but because they don't really press through and they don't really deal with the frustration, and my teacher's an idiot, and whoever cares about geometry anyway, and they say all those things, right? And then they realize that there are real dollars that are involved in all of that, and there's a real quality of life issue, and there's real respect. Because they could have had the respect and support of their father, but their father's frustrated with them. Because they won't handle their responsibilities. Their father spends all their time worrying about their responsibilities. And all they're thinking is, if I could just get out of school and not have to do all this stupid stuff, then everything would be better. I can't wait to get a job. Right. The real truth is, I can't wait till my uneducated tail gets out into the world. And I don't have the shade and covering of somebody else bearing the curse for me, so now I got to work every day and let other people consume all my resources. Do I sound bitter about that? If you don't understand idolatry, a lot of families get neglected because a man is thinking, I don't really have time in this season of my life to invest in my children because I got to work hard to build my retirement. And so because a dude is going on a quest for permanence and security through his job, he neglects his family at a critical season in his family's life. And so when his teenagers grow up, his teenagers don't really want to have anything to do with him. And he lives in a home with grown men and grown women who have no interest in him and no respect for him. And so his life is difficult every day. Why? Because during a critical season of his life, he was believing the lie that work could reverse the effects of frustration and impermanence. And he bought into that. And as a result of that, now his life is even worse. Because he made an idol out of work. I mean, are we illustrating that from enough different angles to make that real for you? I mean, that's real. It's one of the benefits of being 45. The downside of 45 is you injure yourself sleeping when you're 45, right? That's how frail you are. My wife told me last night, she's like, please don't turn your head that direction because it makes me uncomfortable to watch you. I might get 10 chiropractor's cards after this, I know. But the upside of it is I've had the opportunity to watch a lot of guys believe that work could do something for them that it couldn't do for them. And we don't have to despair because it's part of what God's doing in the world. And here's where I want to land. It's just enough. I had some guys say to me, I mean, you needed to give more hope of the gospel for work. Well, I'm talking about the work in a fallen world today. So we're not going to get all the way through this, but there's a text that we have printed there for you, and I'm just going to summarize this text, all right? It's from Romans chapter 8, and this is basically what it says. It says, the whole world is groaning right now. And we too, who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, when God begins to put his life in you, it doesn't take away the difficulty and the frustration of the curse and the fall. We too groan inwardly, even though we're Christians. We don't stop groaning. The good news is that the groaning is a groaning of childbirth, not a groaning of despair. It's a groaning of childbirth. So the frustrations and the difficulties that we experience are not ones that end in despair, but because of what Jesus is doing in making all things new, the groanings that we experience are actually travail of childbirth. And what's going to happen is a new us and a new world is going to be born one day because of what Jesus is doing. And our hope is not that we're going to get it all right now. Our hope is that God is working in this frustration and in this world to make us who we need to be and to make the world what it needs to be. And there is a new heavens and a new earth and a new Bill and a new Bob and a new Mike all coming. That's coming. God's doing that. And so while we're in the middle of it, we don't have to put all that weight on us that we have to get everything just right now. We can rest and take a deep breath and go, God is doing something in the world. And we can trust a God who's doing that to bless us now through the suffering in our work. It's not going to go away. Through the suffering in our work. And we can endure in hope. You can say, well, that doesn't seem very hopeful. I want work to be perfect for me. Not going to happen until there's a new heavens and a new earth. Because the world's going to decay until we're made completely new and the world is made completely new. It gives us hope. And that's the thing. And some of you go, oh, I need more hope than that. And there are ways that we could drive it down, but I think that's good enough for us. Is to understand that we serve God's purposes in the here and now. And yes, we're going to deal with frustration, and yes, we're going to deal with impermanence. We got to not put our trust in work through idolatry. That's a battle you're always going to fight. It's a battle that I always have to fight because it's so centrally located in my soul and in my psyche. But part of what can motivate me to lay off of some of that is that God is working and will continue to work until he makes all things new. And then that desire for things to be just right is going to be fully met. And you're going to have to preach that to yourself. You have to preach it to yourself for a lot of years. But if you'll do that, then it frees you up. And we're going to see how this works over time. Frees you up to glorify God and to serve others and to make the world a better place. You can't make it into a perfect place, but to a better place while you're here, trusting that one day all of the improvements that you make are not going to be for nothing, even though they may fade away before your eyes, that ultimately the intent of all of that is God's making all things new. And in some mysterious way, he's going to resolve all of that for you, for me, for all of us who put our trust in him. So that's what we need to do. I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to let you go. We're going to have some discussion. Father in heaven, thanks for your word and the clarity that it can bring to us. Help us to think well. Help us to be your men. Help us to bear up under the difficulties that we encounter every day and be bold about them and not just be stoic. It's okay for us to groan underneath all of that, but I pray that our groanings and frustration and impermanence, that those groanings would not be groanings of despair, but they'd be filled with hope that you're doing something in the world and that we get to be a part of it and that at the end, you're going to make all things permanent. You're going to take away all the frustration. Help us to participate in what you've called us to do with hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.